Hey, I've appreciated you many times in the past, and I'm sure today won't be any different.
Thank you.
And good morning to you all. Good to see you. And it's good to be back again. Some of you have said, boy, it's been a long time since Heather's been here. Yeah, it has been. Too long. But anyhow, I'm glad she's with me today. And trust the Lord will just give us a good day as we look into His Word, and then again next week as well. Now, one thing that wasn't mentioned was the Workers and Elders Conference. And I hope that you'll keep that in mind. If you've never been, you don't have to be an elder. You don't have to be in the Lord's work. If you want to come to a good conference, you've got a couple of days. It's going to be held at Guelph Bible Conference. And the theme is Worship, the Highest Occupation. It's May the 8th, 9th, and 10th, Tuesday, Wednesday, and it breaks up at lunchtime on Thursday. We have Roy Hill, Bill Yule, Mark Colshan of New Jersey, Willie Burnett, and I'm sure you will enjoy these sessions together. The other thing is we also have small group sessions, and they really are very, very encouraging. If you wish to stay over, it's $110 a person for 3 nights, including all your meals. Now, where are you going to get that? You can hardly live for that at home. That's a deal. And that's a steal of a deal. And Guelph is just a lovely location. And this is the first time we've had it there. And, you know, it's really not any more expensive, we don't think, than it is in holding it in one of the local assemblies. And we know, like in Markham, they're not allowed to prepare any food in the building. It's all got to be imported. And it's costing, you know, thousands and thousands of dollars to feed 200, 225 people for 3 days. So this is working out very well. And people who are, you know, working in the kitchen can now come to meetings and enjoy the fellowship, and it's a great time. I would encourage you, register today. All right. Let's look in our Bibles, please, to the little book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. Just want to look at a few things together. But I can remember when I was in high school, and the motto for our school was the Latin, tum, sit, toler, altum. Okay, now you Latin specialists, you can translate that for me. But it literally was the torch that was the center of our crest in high school. And it meant, be yours to hold it high. And of course, that's a line, I believe, from William McCrae's lovely poem, In Flanders Field, the Poppies Blow, okay? And you remember that he mentions about the importance of holding the torch high, passing it on to those who are still in the fight. When we look at the little book of Philippians, there are mottos. And it's always kind of good to have a motto for your life. I wonder if you do have one. One of the mottos, in fact, I think it is my only motto, those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me, I will lightly esteem, 1 Samuel 2:24. But when you look at this little epistle, you find that there are several mottos that could be used for your life and mine. Look at verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1. And what does Paul say there? For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And let's read it again, because if you'll notice something, the little word is in italics, at least is it in my Bible. So that means it's been added. And I like to read it without it because it has more impact. Listen, for to me to live, Christ, to die, gain. Doesn't that sound better? For to me to live, one word, Christ. To die, gain. Isn't that a great model? Let's look at chapter 2 and verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's another great motto for our lives. That we might have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then you can look at another one in chapter 3 in verse number 10. And what does he write? And he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed or being made or growing into conformity with his death, it could be translated. And so when he says growing into conformity, it's a day-by-day experience in our lives, is it not? And so what does he say? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, growing into conformity with his death. There's a great motto for our lives. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 13. Here's another one. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Isn't that a great motto? So I wonder if you have one. If you don't have one, young people, older people, here's an opportunity to take one of these verses, if I might encourage you to do so, and make it the motto of your life. Underline it, memorize it. And by God's grace, try to live it. It's so vitally important, is it not? G. Christopher Willis, who was a missionary to China for many years, used to have on his wall, in the Greek it was, kata skopen dioko, which literally was, down to the goal I press. And that was taken from chapter 3 and verse number 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call or the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Another great motto for our lives. And that we used to be on his study wall. Down to the goal, I press. He wasn't going to relent, was he? It was the thought of striving. It was pressing on. And it suggests something that is thrilling, exciting, and captivating. And ponder for a moment these verses. And as I've said, mark them and make one of them or several of them your own. Encourage this to be part of your normal and natural Christian experience. Someone asked George Mueller how many goals he had. Just one goal. And that one goal is to glorify the Lord Jesus. That's all it is, isn't it? And each one of these verses would suggest that. Now let's just read the first chapter together. We're not going to speak on the whole chapter in the next couple of days, but at least a couple of weeks, but let's read the chapter anyhow. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops, or literally the overseers and deacons. That word bishop was a compromise when the authorized was being written, not to offend the Church of England and their bishops. So that's why it was included. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to me, to the whole palace rather guard, or the whole palace guard, and to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die gain. But I live on in the flesh. This will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is of them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. And God will bless the public reading of his precious word to our hearts. What thoughts and emotions come to our minds even as we read this chapter and see the apostle bound in chains in prison, and for him to be able to say, as he is soon to be beheaded, "For to me to live, Christ, to die, gain." You know, Finley has called this the epistle of the heart. And as you read this, you see the exposure of the apostle's heart, his openness, his honesty, his emotion, and his feelings are fully expressed to us in so many ways in this little letter. It was written in AD 63 from Rome, and near the end of Paul's first Roman imprisonment. It was written to the Christians at Philippi, which was a chief city of Macedonia, and it was a Roman colony. It was located in the northeast corner of the province of Macedonia, just north of Greece, almost on the Aegean Sea. 160 years before Christ, Macedonia was conquered by the Romans, and Philippi became a Roman colony. When you go over to Acts chapter 16, what a great chapter that is, and we'll be looking at it momentarily, we find that there was the Philippian jailer, and we learn of the Lydia, the seller of purple materials, and so on. So it was a miniature Rome, and a Roman citizenship was given to all the free-born citizens of Philippi. Proudly they could say, "My citizenship is in Rome." You'll notice that Paul brings up the question of citizenship, And he mentions that his citizenship is in heaven. And although he was a Roman citizen, he had a higher citizenship, and that was in heaven. They were responsible to the Roman government, but as well, there was a local responsibility too. Now, Philippi became a great beachhead for the work that was going to merge into Europe, the spreading of the gospel. You remember that Rome was that great imperial city. It was a religious center. And then there was Athens, and that was a chief great cultural city. And so you have one that was an imperial city, a very religious center, and you find Athens that was a great cultural city. And these are two areas that really needed to be hit with the gospel. And we learn that the gospel is soon going out. Now, Paul preached there on his second missionary journey. But let's go over to Acts chapter 16 for a moment, and we'll have just a little look at the background of this epistle. Acts chapter 16, and notice verse number 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." That's Greece. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And notice now, please, verse number 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost, the primary city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. What a wonderful little chapter this is. Because immediately we find that there was a vision, there was a call, there was a moving of the Spirit of God, and going into that area, that principal city of Philippi. And you know, one would think that if he's going into Philippi, he would be meeting with some of the officials of Philippi, some of the leaders, some of the important people of that area, but nothing at all was seen of this. You notice where he goes. He goes to a riverside where they customarily met for prayer. Who was there praying but some women? And these women obviously have been praying for some time, because the Spirit of God had exercised the heart of the apostle and those who were with him to come to Philippi, and I believe in the answer to the prayers of these women who have been praying and praying and praying. It's not the first time that God has answered the prayers of women who meet and cry to God for the assembly, for the work of the gospel, for souls being saved, and for families being restored. Women have a tremendous power and a heart for God and a heart with God, and we ought to encourage them. And here it was, a most unimpressive beginning. All Europe was before them. And where do they go? Down to a riverside to meet with a few sisters who customarily met there to pray. And this is where the work starts. Oftentimes it's the place where the work will end, when there is no prayer. And immediately we read in verse 14 and 15 of this chapter, chapter 16, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. And you'll notice that the very first thing we learn of Philippi, of a heart that the Lord had opened. He opened the heart of this dear lady. And this was a conversion. This business lady was brought to Christ. And as a result, this was the start of a work. The first convert in Europe. And then again, you'll notice her home was opened. She begged them to come and stay at her home. The gift of hospitality was seen. And what a lovely gift we have of this woman. But then again, you'll notice in verses 16 to 18, "Now as it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met with us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And she did this for many days." Now, you can just imagine this young girl following Paul and the other apostles around, the other workers around, and there she is crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation." Now, what she was saying was absolutely correct, but it was the wrong one who was being used of her. It was Satan. And here was a young girl who had the spirit of divination, or the spirit of Python. Now, pythons were large snakes called constrictors and could literally squeeze the life out of their victims. There was a great opposition to the work of the gospel, because you begin to see this, that this young girl with this spirit of Python brought much money to her masters because of her fortune telling. That's still something that's very popular in our world today. Fortune tellers can be found in most every town and city around. And it's all satanic and from the very pit of hell itself. And so you see, there was an opposition to the work of the gospel. This was the work of Satan, the liar, the old serpent, the devil. And he is the deceiver and a liar. He blinds the hearts and the minds and souls of men and women. Now, Python, the name Python of a serpent in Greek mythology, it is said that he attacked people and cattle around Delphi. Apollon apparently killed Python with his arrows. But you see, what we learn here is this spirit of divination, this spirit of Python, was that which was squeezing the very life out of his victims. And that's exactly what Satan does. He squeezes the life out of men and women, boys and girls, youth as well. And he wants to see them damned eternally in hell and the lake of fire. But what was the outcome of the work? Well, there was the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. And you remember these two servants of the Lord were there imprisoned. And what happens? They begin to sing. There was a great earthquake. The prison doors opened. The jailer was about to take his own life. And Paul says, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And you remember he called for a light. And he comes in trembling and he falls before Paul and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul simply says, "Believe, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." You know, the gospel is not difficult, is it? The message that we have to proclaim to men and women, boys and girls, is a simple message. There's not a lot of things that have to be done. There's no cleaning up that's necessary. We just simply come as we are, as sinners. And when we come to Christ as a sinner and see the work that he has accomplished for us at the cross, we simply need to accept it. We simply need to believe it. We simply need to put our faith and trust in it. But you know, sometimes God has to send an earthquake, doesn't he? Sometimes an earthquake is necessary to awaken the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And sometimes there are things that happen in our lives that are really earth-shattering. But it's the voice of the Spirit that may be speaking to us, and we need to be attentive. I wonder if everyone in this room this morning has been born of the Spirit. If you know the joy and the certainty and the knowledge of sins forgiven and peace with God and the assurance of heaven. Are you sure of that this morning? Well, you know, as Paul was here, there was an exciting work that was taking place. And so he writes to the believers there at Philippi this lovely little letter. And the reason for him writing this letter was to acknowledge a gift that Epaphroditus had brought to him. Notice chapter 4 in verse number 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. It was not the first time that the Philippians had sent a gift to Paul. They had done it on previous occasions as well, it would seem. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am there to be content. And you notice he goes on to thank them for this gift. In verse number 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Isn't that a beautiful commendation? Did you ever notice Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 2? And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, did you notice the language? The sacrifice of Christ is recognized as an offering, a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. Did you notice the words that the Spirit of God uses in acknowledging the gift that the Philippians had sent? He said it was what? A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. There's a lot put on that, isn't there? There's a blessing that God gives. And here this assembly had very graciously provided, and here is Epaphroditus. You see, it wasn't that he just jumped into his car and went down to the post office and mailed it, put a stamp on it and let it go. But he literally delivered that letter 600 to 800 or 700 miles, 800 to 1,000 kilometers that Epaphroditus traveled over mountains and sea and right across Italy, until he came to Rome. That was devotion, wasn't it? A man who willingly was risking his life for the apostle. And no wonder Paul's heart is full of joy for this gift. But you know, Paul was a Roman prisoner, and his case was soon coming up. He could be acquitted, or he could be beheaded. And he was chained there to a Roman soldier. You remember that he mentions this in verse number 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Obviously, in verse number 14, he again speaks of my chains. And I think it's very interesting as he writes and speaks of those chains, tied to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And every 4 hours, those soldiers would be chained, would be replaced and fresh ones brought in and chained to the apostle. You know what? I can almost see him saying, well, here's another one. I'm going to have a go at him. And he's chained to the apostle for these few hours and begin to preach the gospel to those of the palace guard. I'm sure that some of those guards even put faith in Christ, and we'll see them in heaven. But it wasn't a comfortable experience, was it? Those chains would chafe. There would be those bleeding from his arms and from his ankle areas. With the chafing of that chain day after day and week after week, the danger, the discomfort. And yet what do we find with this little epistle? It's not only the apostle's heart that we learn, but it's the epistle of joy. And one of the great words that we find in this is the joy of the apostle in the most adverse circumstances. What was Paul's secret? You notice in verse number 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants, bondslaves of Jesus Christ. Who had put him there? Nero. Was he a bondslave of Nero? Absolutely not. He was a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice as well, he had the mind of Christ. And Colossians 3 and 2, he exhorts us to set our minds on things above. And his mind was set on Christ. And here is this apostle in prison, not a comfortable experience. By the way, did you notice he didn't call them Nero's chains? He affectionately called them my chains. He personalized it, didn't he? Because he recognized he wasn't the slave of Nero. He wasn't bound by Nero. But God had permitted this and brought this into his life. And so the epistle of the heart, as Finley has said, is often being called the epistle of joy or simply the joy book. You remember the psalmist could say that lovely messianic psalm, Psalm number 16, verse number 11. You will show me the path of life, and in thy presence fullness of joy. At thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. And you know, on my mom and dad's tombstone in Barry are simply these words, in thy presence, fullness of joy. And that's true of the believer as we think of home and heaven. We will be at home with the Lord, and it will be fullness of joy. And even for the apostle, as he is in this situation and circumstance of life, you notice there was that fullness of joy. There were three things that the Lord Jesus imparted to his disciples in the upper room prior to the cross. You remember that the first thing was his love, my love. Secondly, it was my joy. And thirdly, it was my peace. We ask the question, perhaps, what is the secret of joy? It's never found in situations. And it's never found in circumstances of life. It's found in God alone. You know, I think of the Lord Jesus. As the cross was before him, he could say in Hebrews 12 and 2, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know, when you stop for a moment and begin to think of joy, it doesn't matter the circumstances. Now, you might win the lottery, $1 million, or 10 million, or 40 million, or whatever it is, and you're really happy. And you know, you look at that word happy, it also can be said sometimes we feel hapless. And happy is always dependent upon the happenings in my life. I get a promotion at work and a nice increase, and I come home and tell my wife and family, and I'm so happy. 6 months later, they're downsizing. And I lose my job, and I have to get employment insurance, and things are tight, and we have to squeeze the pennies in order to make things go, and we seem to have lost our happiness. Did you ever stop and think of the word happening? It comes from the old Norse word, which literally is hap. And it simply means luck or chance. My happiness is dependent on my luck or my chance. And so many people live their lives and speak of happiness, but they don't have an inward joy. You see, this is the whole secret of this epistle. And the apostle writes this, and he writes from a flowing, overflowing heart, and he says, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." John was writing that in his little epistle, overflowing. And Jesus, known as the man of sorrows, in relation to his sorrow and suffering at the cross, was also known as the man of joy. In spite of the cross, in spite of the sorrow, in spite of all that we have. Did you ever notice, too, that in some translations, when you look at Matthew chapter 5 and we discuss the Beatitudes, and it says, "Blessed is the man." Some of them say the word is happy. It's really not happy. Because you see, as I've mentioned, happy or hap comes from that old Norse word that is luck or chance. There's nothing. Oh, the joy to be found is really the impact and the thought that is there in those Beatitudes. And as Paul begins to unload this epistle before us, he had much to thank God for. He had much to rejoice in. And joy and rejoicing are found so often in this epistle that it's something worthwhile counting up and seeing how many times you have that little word joy and rejoicing in this chapter. I'm reminded, being told of an old lady. And she was testifying to someone one day that she only had two teeth left in her mouth. And she was rejoicing because they hit. And she could still get a bite on a good piece of bread. She was rejoicing that those two teeth just hit. She had something to rejoice in. Something that gave her joy, even for two little teeth. Well, we're going to come back tonight, and we're going to carry on in this subject of joy and a few of the things that are found that would rob us of our joy. You know, there are things that steal the believer's joy. Paul mentions four things in his little book that rob the believer of his joy. I wonder, do you have joy this morning? Remember, joy is not found in circumstance. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's found in Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity of just sharing Thy word, and we would pray to bless it to each one of our hearts this morning, that You would minister to our needs as only You can, and we would pray that You would bless each one present. We thank You for the children in Sunday school, for those teachers who have given of themselves to break the Word of God to these little kids and young people as well. We thank You for them. Minister to them in a special way, and may they know something of the joy of the Lord as they share the gospel and the truth of Your Word with them. Accept our thanks, we do pray, for we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His sake. Amen. Let's stand and sing 509. 509. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. 509. You can't stand, sit, but if you can stand, stand. It'll do you good. Stretch you, fill your lungs, and waken you out of your lethargy. Pastor. Ready?
Oh, my sweet, to trust in Jesus, trust in precious cleansing blood, trust in simple faith to quenching, lead the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Yes,
yes, it's sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self-deceit, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that Thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Bring joy to your heart. Amen. May the Lord bless you for His name's sake. See you at 7:30 tonight.